Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this day in your throne room. We know you're on the throne, and everything's under your control. And we thank you. We thank you for the rain that you brought to our part of the country, and watering. Everything looks green and fresh, and spring is here. And so it's just a lovely time of year, but we thank you particularly for the rain. We thank you also for what we anticipate this day in this place. We thank you for your word that we can open and study, the written word, that we can study, read for ourselves, listen perhaps to others and their views and understanding of it, but also always look for what the Holy Spirit is guiding you to see. And so I do pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit this morning for each of us that are here to open our eyes to see what it is that you, Lord, want us to see out of that book, the book of Judges, a time of apostasy, a time of rebellion and repentance and all the things that your people did in those days, over 300 years of time frame in the history of the world. So we thank you, Lord, for this book. We thank you for all your word. But we thank you so much for the Holy Spirit that can truly be our teacher, that you have sent, that Jesus said would be better for us when the Holy Spirit would come. And so we recognize that, and we recognize that through the recognition and understanding of the Holy Spirit living in us, we have that promise, that guarantee of our salvation when we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so we just thank you for the way you've made for each one of us to receive the forgiveness of our sins, to receive ultimately our salvation and life eternal. And so we thank you for those blessings that you promised, but it all is because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. And so we thank you for that. Be with us now in this time of study in the book of Judges. Guide my teaching, that it be true to your word, and help us to encourage one another in the study of your word and the growing in our understanding and what it may mean for us today as we look at our times and what's going on in our world today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you have, you need to have your Bibles open to Judges chapter 1, verse 1, and then have your outline handy, because I'm going to kind of continue to refer back to the outline that I handed out. This is the outline that's the overview from Joshua to Jesus, which is a lot from the book of Joshua, which we just finished last week, to the first chapter of Acts in the New Testament. And so there's a lot of territory to cover yet. And so we're going to jump into the second topic on this sheet that I handed to you, an overview from Joshua to Jesus. We finished the Israel and the Promised Land with the book of Joshua. We're starting Israel under the judges with the books of Judges and Ruth. And then we have eight more topics after that, and you can read them for yourself. There's the time of the kings, the time of the exile and return from exile, the poetic perspective in the various books of the Bible there, the prophets foreseeing the future, and then we have the silent period, which I want to spend a bit of time on when we get there, and then we'll touch on the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we'll do a kind of a separate teaching. Hopefully I'll move through it fairly quickly, but we'll have a view from the cross, the Passion Week, and then we'll wrap it up with Acts chapter 1, which I see as kind of completing the age of the law, not totally, but what's been recorded in the age of the law until the cross, when Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins. And now we're in, after Acts 1, Acts 2 actually, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, we're in the age of the of grace, or the age of the church. And so we have those two ages you have to complete after all that. So I have no idea what the time frame is, so just bear with me as we'll go along together on it, and see how quickly we can get through it, but be thorough enough that it's meaningful. So that's my intent. All right, so as far as the outline for Judges, I've got six bullet points with the book of Ruth in this topic two. It's topic two off this other sheet, two out of the 10 topics. So we have the bullet points, the six bullet points, and the first three verses are part of chapter three. Failure to purge the land leads to apostasy. And so we're going to see this cycle, and I'm going to talk about this cycle of sin and deliverance, which really the book of Judges is all about, this continue going around and around she goes. For a time, they repent and are rescued and receive some level of rest, depending on the judge that's in charge and God's work there. But then, time after time, they go back to rebellion. Rebellion, and then God has to bring retribution. So we'll talk about these topics in that cycle in the book of Judges. So it begins in those first three chapters. And then I have the cycle of oppression and deliverance from chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 16. And then we'll pick up the third bullet point down below, with what I call the religious and moral disorder and consequences, chapter 17 to 21. And that's some kind of difficult reading for some of the stuff that's in there. But and then I left open this topic, which I'll be starting talking about today, the cycle of sin and deliverance, the five stages that in the book of Judges, they continue to go round and round in circles on these stages. And then I want to talk about the time of apathy, apostasy, and anarchy. And this is what they ended up doing. And I look at what's happening in our times and relating it back to the day of Judges. Now we would say, well, it's not as bad now as it was in the day of Judges. Well, I kind of question, because we've had all this God has provided us. Just think of all that God has provided us. He's given us His Word. We have evidence and understanding of what Jesus did when He came into this world and what He did. And it's recorded in God's Word, and we have all this, and we have churches and organizations that emphasize mission work, all the things we have going on, which are all positive, mostly positive and good. But we tend, and I see it as a problem in our culture, we tend to be drawn to the secular part of our culture so many times, and we're drawn away from the spiritual, from the important stuff that God wants us to be hearing Him on. And so I believe this whole process, and we're told, I believe we're told in 2 Thessalonians that there will be a time of apostasy. Now, are we in it? I'd say it looks like we are, but whereabouts in it? We may still have a lot of time to go through in this falling away. And at times, I think we'll see anarchy. Now, are we seeing it in our nation today? I think there's elements of it. I think there's quite a bit of it. It's almost like agendas. Agendas are taking over and trying to control for everyone, you know, how we're to respond, what we're to accept, which is right in the face of God, counter to God. And so all this. So that's what I'm referring to there. And then, of course, in the book of Ruth, I'll do a very broad overview of Ruth before we get done with this topic, too. So we'll let me just start with the reading on chapter 1, verse 1 of Judges. Chapter 1 of Judges, verses 1 to 5. This just kind of sets the stage for the time of the Judges and what preceded this time of the Judges, which we know from concluding Joshua last week. We know Joshua dies, and so that's what's being referred to here. I don't know what any of you think, but as far as the author of the book of Judges, most of the time Samuel's given credit for it, because Samuel would be the character that kind of is the go-between the time of the Judges and the time of the kings. And so he's that important figure between. And so I guess many of the scholars believe it was likely, who the likely writer of the book of Judges was probably Samuel. But it's uncertain. We don't know for sure. It isn't identified in the reading. Okay, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" They've now entered the land of the Canaanites, been in the land of the Canaanites for some time, we believe. There's different thinking on it, but I think they could have been there as long as 30 years in the time from when they entered the promised land till Joshua died. Now, there's differing views. I know Bishop Usher, who I try to follow his chronology, he only gave it 8 years between the time they entered the promised land and Joshua's death. But I think there's all that was done in that period of time, I think it probably was a longer period of time. So anyway, I have my thoughts on it, but it's not absolutely clear. So anyway, this verse gives us the indication that they were in the land originally inhabited by the Canaanites during the time that the Israelites were still in the wilderness and headed towards this land. And God said he was giving it to them, to his people Israel. And so they were to go in and follow God's lead, and God would take care of the enemies. Now, they lost their way, you know, along the way. A lot was accomplished under Joshua. Joshua was a good leader, great leader, in the following Moses, in the leadership of Israel. But he dies, and so as time goes on, whether it was 8 years or 30 years, it was time enough that the falling away, I would call it, the apostasy, would begin. But yet they still had orders from God to clean up this land, to make it their own. And then I'll read verse 2, because this is an important verse. The Lord answered, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? And the Lord answered, Judah. Okay, Judah is the tribe, obviously, from which Jesus would ultimately come, which David would be king from that tribe. Judah is to go. I have given, this is the line I want to emphasize again, as I did back in Joshua. The Lord is saying this, I have given the land into their hands, into Judah's hands, because he selected Judah to be the leaders of taking the land back, particularly from the Canaanites, which I think they're identified also with the Perizzites here in verse 5. Okay, let me read on from verses 3 to 5. Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, that's their brothers, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave, again important, it's the Lord's work, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek, and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And then there's more to read on here. I'm going to skip on to chapter 2 here, but please, in your own time, read the rest of this and see how it fits together, because there was setting up destroying the enemy and the various battles and so forth. So there was a lot that was being done quickly after they were told by the Lord to go and take the land that he's given them. And so that's what chapter 1 is all about. So I'm going to move on in chapter 2 and concentrate on that chapter a little bit more, because there's some interesting things there and important things to reflect upon. So in chapter 2, after having gone into these battles and you know, conquered the enemy in several different ways, as you read this, then we have an appearance of the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal, which is where they hung out, to Bochim, and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. I think as Joe and Raymond talked about on Wednesday night, this is clearly one of those theophanies, an angelic appearance of God. Now, is it a Christophany? Is it Jesus in his pre-nature, in his eternal pre-nature, before he ever became a baby and did his work on the cross and so forth? We can debate that, but it is an angelic being, but it's more than that, because it's of the Lord, of Yahweh. And so it appears to be at least a theophany, an appearance of God in a human type body for revealing. And so the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal and so forth, and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. This is something that, you know, I know we try to emphasize a lot in our, Raymond and I, particularly in our study of Scripture, because this covenant, this unconditional covenant of God, God gave the covenant, and we relate it primarily to the Abrahamic covenant that's the seed in the land. But then he made a marriage covenant, which is what I call it, with Israel, with the people of Israel on the mountain when he gave the law. And so that covenant was conditional. That covenant, if Israel did not obey, did not follow God's way, God could cause them to be kicked out of the land, and different things could happen, which did happen because they became unfaithful. So we need to keep that in mind. But the covenants is a reminder here. God gave the covenant. God sealed the covenant. He walked the blood trail. He declared it with his own word and with his own actions. And so and then his promises. And that's why I emphasized so much in the book of Deuteronomy, the things that God said with the covenant would happen, that they would be kicked out of the land. All the things of the future were already told. And we can look back on this in those times and we can see that happen. But that didn't end the covenant. God's covenant is eternal. God's covenant is unconditional. And so that's what's being talked about here. But God is also concerned about the conditional covenant. Do what God tells us to do. And I think even though we're not technically under the law, but the law is still important today. We should do what God's law tells us to do and keep his word. And you shall not make a covenant. This is the instruction to the people, that they were not to make a covenant with the people of this land. Don't the covenant that God made with you, don't you turn around and make a covenant with the Canaanites or with the people in the land, the enemy, because God requires that you drive them out. You get remove them. And so that's what he's saying with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. So that's an important start, because the altars are an image of false religion, of believing in other gods. And so that's what needed to be taken down. And so God was, and the angel of the Lord here is requiring that. Break down their altars, yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And so they're being confronted by their failures. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept, sign of repentance or sorrowful, and they called that place Bochim, which means weeper. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Let me just stop there for a minute before I go on with verse 6 and talk about this cycle, because we see it already beginning or prepared to begin, and it's going to be repeated throughout the book of Judges. And so some treat this as the R words, which God brought them into the land. Ultimately, they rebel against God's way. And what happens then? If you rebel against God's way, God will bring retribution. And what's retribution? Correction can be very difficult. Achan died over it, you know, because he didn't obey what he was told to do, not take any of the things from Jericho. And so retribution can be anything from correction, you know, if they change their ways, to total elimination. And God can eliminate them. So retribution, and then that's with the hope, desire by God, that the people will repent. So it's to drive repentance. And that's what we want to turn to in the middle stage. And so then God, and that's what he does throughout the book of Judges, he raises up another judge. There's 13 total, I believe, if I count right, of judges in this that were raised up in this time frame. Generally considered somewhere between 320 and 400 years. I know Joe kind of mentioned 400 years in the Wednesday study, and it could be, because we don't have all the time frames in here with the different judges. 320 to 350 is more my thinking, just by what happens after that, going into the time of the kings. But anyway, for whatever period it was, it's a fairly significant period of time. And so the process follows then after repentance. God brings rescue. He will send somebody or something will happen to rescue from the dilemma if the people are truly sorry for what they've done and want to change, want to turn back to God, want to believe God and accept his way. So rescue is God's plan. It's like throwing, I'd say, like a rescue on a shipwreck or something. You throw a lifeline to the sinking parties, potentially drowning parties. And so it's a rescue. And God will do that in various ways. But some of the ways was he called a different judge to see to it that they were delivered from their enemies or whatever. And then the last stage of the five cycles is rest. And that's what we're all looking for. If we really look at this life, you know, we may go through different cycles in each one of our lives. Some may last longer than others. Some may be very short. But ultimately, we're looking for rest. We're looking for peace. We're looking for eternal rest. And that's what this life is all about, because until we're clear in our belief system, what we believe from God's word, that we know where we're going when we die, then this life is meaningless if you don't start there with that goal in mind. It's God's promise. Jesus died for us. He rose again from the dead, so he was the first fruits of the resurrection, and we too are promised resurrection from the dead if we're trusting in him. So rest. But the thing is, the cycle with the judges, which remind us, as sinful human beings, we keep going back to the stuff we know we shouldn't be doing. And we, as hard as we try, there's going to be failure. But we should have the desire to correct that behavior and please God. What the desire to be is first and foremost to please God. And so this cycle. Now these words here is another way of looking at it. This is kind of an A, B, C, D, E word thing that's the same meaning. Starts with apostasy, a falling away from God. Turns to bondage. You get trapped in your sins, trapped in your wicked ways of doing things. And ultimately it gets so bad, if it gets so bad, that ultimately all the Lord is asking, all the Lord wants is us to cry out to him. Help me, Lord. Help me deal with this. I'm tired of it. I want to be saved. I want to whatever the cry is. And God waits. We saw it with the Israelites in Egypt. God waited 400 years or whatever it was for them to be in slavery and all this bondage, being mistreated by the Egyptians. But God waited until they cried out. And so I think it's such an important concept to understand in our relationship with God, because God needs to know the cry of our heart. It's the cry of our heart that he desires to hear. And if it's just a phony thing, if it's just going through the motions, pretending that, you know, you're religious or whatever, that's not what God is looking for. He's want truth. He wants a heartfelt truth. And so apostasy leads to bondage, but he's waiting for the cry, to cry out to him, because it's the only answer. And ultimately, if you look at all of Scripture, if you look at your life, you look at the whole situation that's going on now in the world, why are we not crying out with everything that's happening in the world today? And maybe you do. You kind of shrug your shoulders and say, what can I do? What can I do with all this corruption and all this killing and mess and disobedience to God that's going on in our culture? Accepting things that should not be even considered according to God's word. So, but then God, if he has it in his mercy, and time is right, he will deliver us. He will deliver us from our enemies, from our sin, and he will bring rest, or ease in this case, similar to rest. And so the cycle goes through. But then in the book of Judges, as I said, this becomes repetitive. You know, it's kind of like, oh yeah, I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry I did that. But are you? Yeah, that's right. Because in Romans 7, even Paul, one of the great writers of Scripture, he wrestled with it. He wrestled with sin. You know, why do I do this? You know, why do I keep doing this? I know it's wrong, but God, you know, wants to bring us deliverance and bring us ease our pain. ease our pain. And I often think of that, the baseball movie, Field of Dreams, yeah. The baseball field they built in Iowa is a reflection of that movie. And that was Kevin Costner, he was the actor in it, because he had lost a relationship with his father early. His father had died, and he longed to just play baseball with him. And so they have players coming back, and it's a very moot for those of us that love baseball and enjoy that. It was you know, one of the great movies. Plus, just a reflection of father and son relation, and or lack of relation. But that movie, and in the movie, he kept hearing this voice, ease his pain, ease his pain. And it was not about necessarily Kevin Costner's father's, but it was this doctor that played one game, I think, in the big leagues. And that's all he got to play. But he was there to save Kevin Costner's little girl when she was choking, you know, when they were building the fields. It's a great movie, but that phrase has stuck with me, is ease his pain. And that's all God wants to do. Ease your pain. If you're troubled and struggling with things, or you have loved ones that are struggling with things, just pray that, because God wants to ease their pain, but he wants them to turn to him, because he's the only answer in a time of help. So anyway, I think that's enough on that. Let me read on here in chapter 2, reading verses 6 to 13, and where it says, and this section is titled Disobedience and Defeat. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath Heresies, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that, the whole generation, this is an important verse. After Joshua died and was buried, that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. After that generation, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And I just think, wow. Is that what we're seeing in our time, in our world? By and large, a whole generation, not everyone, not absolutely everyone, there are believers in each generation, obviously, but we just see the attitude is, we don't need God. We don't need that. I'm getting along okay. I can take care of things. And so that's what happens. That's how quickly we forget. How quickly we forget what God has done and what his plan is for each one of us. Verse 11, then what happens? The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals, the false gods, the idols. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. I might as well read the next one too. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of their raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me," this is God changes his tune. "I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died." So he's changing. He promised them he would be with them. He would take care of the enemies. He would drive them out. But they didn't trust him. They turned to the Baals, turned to the idols. "I will use them to test Israel." He will now use the idols to test his own people. "I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua." So God's plan was affected by, even though he knew ahead of time their response and knew that this would have to be done, because they did not follow his word and his way. So I'm just, in the little bit of time we have left, I'm just going to read the first judge. We'll move down to chapter 3, verse 7, because we have this occurring, and now we have the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 7, they forgot the Lord, their God, and served Baals and Asherahs. "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram." Aram is the region up where Syria is today, north of Israel. "To whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years." So they were under the control of Aram, the king of Aram, for 8 years. God allowed that. "But when they cried out," here's the word again, what did it take? God wanted to hear their cry, ease their pain. But they need to cry first. "Cried out to the Lord. He raised up them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." So this would have been Caleb, who was one of the ones that was allowed to go into the promised land after the 40-year journey, his nephew. His nephew would be the first judge that God would raise up who saved them. And then, verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him.
A little similarity to our election system.
Well, yeah, I want to do that. I want us to keep in mind what's happening now. You know, all this biblical stuff, we can say, well, that happened thousands of years ago. How does that apply to us today? It's the same story repeated because it's sin. Sin is the problem. And what's the answer? Jesus. It's simple. It's Jesus. So, but anyway, let me finish this. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him.
Yeah, the bride can't handle the situation.
Not alone.
Not alone.
That's why we need the Holy Spirit. Yeah. God gave it to us. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. This is Othniel. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace, the last phase, rest or ease, for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. It's kind of a generation, isn't it? Generational thing. From generation to generation, we we keep moving along. So, okay, I didn't quite get as long as I kind of preached a little much, but I hope it's okay. But I think it's important to set the stage for what God was revealing to us in the book of Judges and how it should relate to us or prompt us, even in our time that we're living in now. I know both Raymond and I have said it over and over, but it just appears all that's going on in our nation, and we don't see a major corruption, a major repentance or change occurring, that we are under God's judgment. And so what can change that? God needs to hear the cry of his people. And that isn't just some kind of passive prayer. We can all pray, and we should be praying, praying for revival, praying for repentance, both in our culture, but in our churches as well. And I think we need, as followers of Christ, to be very cognizant of that and lifting our prayers up to God and doing what we can do to make an impact. I know there are revival movements that are trying to take shape, but it seems like none of it really takes a foothold. Now, we need to give some of it time. Will it continue? But we need to see the young generation truly being on fire for the Lord. And because we still have it, sorry to say, too good in this country, we don't see that it's all that big a problem, a lot of people. So anyway, we'll leave it at that. Let's close in prayer, prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, all of your word. As we always say, from Genesis to Revelation, help us to grow in our understanding. Thank you for our teacher. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who is our teacher, our guide, our comforter, counselor. And so we pray for the continued filling of the Holy Spirit, both individually with each of us, as well as with the church body, with our congregation here, with other congregations in our community, in our state, and in our country, and in the world. We thank you for the mission fields that are still being, we're sending people to and sending help to. So we want to keep doing that, Lord, but we also need to be praying for the mission field right here in America. But we thank you for your word. We thank you for all your word. We thank you for the book of Judges that reminds us of that cycle, continual cycle that we get caught up in. And we need to come to that point of crying out to you. And only you can bring us the help that we need. So we cry out for that now in our times. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for our time of worship. I ask for your blessing upon each part of our worship service, upon the prayers that are offered up and you're ready to answer, the music that's been selected, the music we'll sing, and we thank you for that. We also pray for the word that will be shared and the message that Raymond will have for us this day that we need to reflect upon and bring meaning to our task at hand. Each one of us have a task that you are calling us to do. We thank you for this day. We thank you again for the rain. We thank you for the blessings that you continue to shower on us, even though, you know, we sometimes, a lot of times, turn away from you and just say, this is just climate change or whatever. Thank you, Lord, for being our God, and we just give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.